Well, as you saw, we had Vacation Bible School this past week, and man, what a great week it turned out to be. There were so many kids. I love the way that so many kids, you know, the things that they say and the things that they do. I got more high fives than I have since last year's Vacation Bible School, probably. And I always love it because whenever I walk by, there's always a few of the little kids that are kind of looking, you know, looking. And then typically one of the teachers will say at some point, yes, and then name the child's name. Yes, Johnny, that's the pastor. Or maybe one of the kids might say, that's the guy that stands at the front and talks forever. That's not funny. One of the cutest things that was said throughout the week this past week was whenever one of the children said, when do we go back to the cemetery? He meant sanctuary, which is all the more reason to just call it a worship center, but I digress. What I love about Vacation Bible School is that children who attend learn the Bible. They learn the Bible. It seems like so many churches are wrapped up in all kinds of other things instead of just teaching the Bible. I'm not against being creative at all. In fact, I was creative once. I had someone ask me a while back about what kind of visual aids and props that I use in my preaching. I said, I've got just one. It's called a Bible. You guys don't think that's nearly as funny as I do. I get it. I don't know if you guys follow the Babylon Bee or not, but those guys are hilarious. They're irreverent, but they're funny. And in fact, if I ever retire, I'm going to try to go to work for those guys because it would be a blast. Anyway, not long ago, this was their headline. This is what it reads. After spending months teaching from movie clips, church wonders why nobody studies their Bible. By the way, you know, there's usually a little truth to edgy humor. The only movie I would be tempted to preach about would only be because of the title, and the movie's actually an old one. Some of you will remember it. It was called Apocalypse Now. So there you go. Anyway, I'm grateful that in Bible school the kids were learning the Bible, and while we're gathered here in worship in the cemetery, we strive to learn the Bible too. So this morning we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. The theme overall is how God oversees everything that goes on in the universe. Nothing is out of His purview. Nothing is out of His control. And that ought to make us all feel better. Thus the title, Snapshots of Sovereignty. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll begin our reading with verse 1. I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Thank you so much. You may be seated. We're going to get to more of the text this morning, but that will suffice for the moment. We pick up the story now after Saul, King Saul, has threatened to kill his very own son, Jonathan, for just eating a little bit of honey. Not bit of honey like the candy, but literally a little taste of honey. And Saul had issued an edict that no one was to eat anything until evening. Jonathan disobeyed the edict, but he didn't even know that there had been an edict, and Saul is just about ready to put his very own son to death. You know, whenever I was in college, we watched the old soap opera called Guiding Light. You guys remember that? Some of you watched that. Some of you watched Young and the Restless or As the World Turns, Search for Tomorrow. I mean, I don't know any of them. But when I was in college, we would listen to me, guys. Those shows, all those shows, they have nothing on the drama contained in the Bible. This guy was about to kill his own son because he ate some honey. You can't make that stuff up. Well, anyway, six things to glean this morning, and they're faster than the usual four. Number one, It is always God's privilege to maintain his prerogative. It is always God's privilege to maintain his prerogative. We get this from the first three verses that we read just a moment ago from the text. The issue is about Saul's kingship at this point. Samuel makes it clear that Saul is the covenant king, and as the covenant king, he is obligated, quote, to listen to the words of the Lord. He's the king, the covenant king, so he's supposed to listen to the words of the Lord. Now, for what it's worth, that's the case for all of us. The word of the Lord is not just for kings. It's not just for world leaders. It's for homemakers. It's for teachers. It's for factory workers. It's for young people. It's for old people. It's for all people, right? I'm going to try it again. It's for all people, right? We're all supposed to listen to the words of the Lord. I can't help but mention at this point that when people start to slip out of fellowship with God, the last thing they want to do is listen to the word of the Lord, but the first thing they need to do is hear it. It's important then to remember that the word of the Lord came through Samuel. So Samuel is going to remind Saul of something that Saul needs to know. And he gets to that in verse 2. God has noted what Amalek did to God's people. And because of what was done to God's people, that is the Israelites, the Amalekites are going to be struck down. Go and strike, the Bible says. Go and strike, here in the text, is a mandate to Saul to serve literally as the executioner. Devote to destruction, which is recorded here in the scripture as well. Devote to destruction is a plural command, as David Mackey notes, not just to Saul, but to the whole army. Destruction is forthcoming. Now, a lot of people are taken back by an account like this in the scripture. I mean, this is really harsh, and it's difficult for our modern sensibilities to sort of take all of this in. And people will say things like, I'm not about to believe in a God who would allow or much less instruct an army to decimate a people group like the Amalekites. Listen, I don't know all that's in the mind of God. I don't know certainly what was in the mind of God at this point either. I don't have to. Further, God doesn't need my defense. He's God, after all. But part of what the critics of God and his ways don't fully grasp is history. This is a big deal. It's history. They don't know that the Amalekites attacked Israel without provocation. They attacked them without being provoked. They don't know that they exploited the weak and the vulnerable among the Israelites. Their attacks can be traced all the way back to Exodus when they attacked the Israelites at a place called Rephidim. God said at that point that he would wipe them off the face of the earth. Why? Because of their aggression against his people. So there's a reason for all of this, as harsh as it may sound. God was justified. In fact, even if we don't like it or understand it, God is always justified in what he does. And isn't it interesting? Often the people who speak in derogatory fashion of God rightfully punishing a people for their cruel misdeeds, they're the same ones who defend the infanticide protected under law in America to this very day. At various times throughout history, God has said, I've had enough. Enough is enough. And this is one of those moments. And for all the people that want to squawk about the fairness of God, I will simply remind them yet again, God is not fair. But God is just, and there's a difference. We speak these days of entitlement in a negative way, and that makes sense when we're talking about mere mortals. Please understand, however, God is entitled, and rightfully so. He's perfect. He's sovereign. He's God, after all. So it is always God's privilege to maintain his prerogative. Secondly, not only it is always God's privilege to maintain his prerogative, but it is sometimes man's privilege to maintain his prerogative. Look with me, please, now at verse 4 and following. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. It is sometimes man's privilege to maintain his prerogative. While God is always justified in doing what it is he does, sometimes man is justified in doing what he does as well. This is the case here. Saul was king. It was his prerogative to launch an attack, and so he did. He gathers a lot of men. He came to the city of Amalek, and they lay in wait in the valley. The city of Amalek would have been a city of tents where the nomads and the kings would have camped, even though they had set up some kind of fortified barrier. "But he let my people go first. My name is Ken. These are the Kenites." Actually, the Kenites, but you get it. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, you might recall, was a Kenite. At any rate, the Kenites were kind. They were kind to the Israelites. So Saul let them depart because God let them depart. For all the times that people say, and we might even say it, that it doesn't pay to be nice, it certainly did for the Kenites in this instance. So Saul defeats the Amalekites. This is a successful sweep through the area south of Judah. But you'll notice not much is actually said about the fighting at this point. It's likely the case because the focus of the narrator at this point is not about Saul's military acumen or even his victories, but rather the focus is going to be on the rejection of Saul as king. Things are going to move forward for Israel, and Saul, in many ways, we might say, is going to be left behind. I'm reminded of a book I read over 20 years ago now, and the author was talking about some key figures in the Bible, as well as discussing some key figures from human history. And the point that the author was trying to make was how you don't want to be yesterday's man. You don't want to be yesterday's woman. You don't want to be yesterday's person. In other words, you don't want to be that person who has done some really good thing somewhere along the line, only to mess it up royally and therefore sully the memory of all that you've done that's been good. This is why, for the most part, think about this with me, this is why, for the most part, the critics of the Christian faith don't go after our theology. They don't care what we believe. They don't go after our theology. They go after our character. They know instinctively if they can stain our character, our theology won't matter. Sadly, there are a lot of men and women of the faith who have played into this. They've given fodder to the critics. This is a warning and a wake-up call to all of us, to guard our heart. Can I get a witness? Guard our heart. The people that are against you, the people that are against me, the people that are against our faith, they're not going to try to bring down the Christian faith by arguing against our doctrine. They're going to try to ruin our witness for Christ by exposing our weakness and uncovering our sin. So guard your heart. Guard your heart. Or as the Apostle Paul so eloquently said, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. So it is always God's privilege to maintain his prerogative. It is sometimes man's privilege to maintain his prerogative. Number three, it is never man's privilege to manipulate God's prerogative. It's never man's privilege to manipulate God's prerogative. Look with me now at verse 8 and following. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Simply put, the word of the Lord has passed along to Saul by Samuel. This is recorded in verse 3 of chapter 15. The word of the Lord is crystal clear. Make no mistake about that. Everything basically was to be destroyed, but as is often the case, in fact, so often the case, people think they know better, people think they can do better, and so forth, than God. That's what they thought. Thankfully, that's the last time that's ever happened in history. It's very likely that Saul determined to spare Agag as a war trophy and would plan to execute him at a later time. Again, we're not debating the brutality of this. I know that even as we read this, we go, this is awful, it's terrible. Things certainly were different in the Old Testament era as God was fashioning a people for himself and whittling away at various people groups who both worshiped idols and who demonstrated cruelty to God's own people. Simply put, Saul is disobedient at this point. For those of you who are parents, you know how this works. You tell your child not to do something. You're not trying to ruin their day. You're not trying to squelch their little personhood. I mean, you may want to, but you're not supposed to. You're not trying to keep them from just doing something fun. What are you doing? You're trying to protect them. You're trying to protect them. And yet so often, what does the child do after you've told them what to do or not to do? They do so often the exact opposite. They think, either in full-on rebellion or at least subconsciously, they think they know better than you do. Crossing the street quickly won't hurt. That 4-foot ramp across the concrete in the backyard that I want to ride my bike over, that's going to be fine. Eating a 2-pound bag of M&Ms in one setting won't be a problem for me at all. And holding a lit firecracker in my hand, it's so much fun, Dad. People think they know better as kids than their parents. And people think they know better than God as adults. So much of life would be better. So much of life would be far less confusing. And I would even say easier if we would only, are you ready for this? Play by the rules. I know it's a bad word, rules. It's a dirty word even in the pulpit. Standard, rules, instruction, commandments. The world, your world, my world, our life would be so much better if we just went along with the program of God. All those things God has set forth in His Word. It might surprise you to know how many people don't appreciate or don't demonstrate a willingness to just abide by the directions God has given to us in His Word. Frankly, I've lost count of how many times I've said to people, and by the way, I'm not talking to the pagans out there. I'm talking about Christians. I've lost count how many times I've said to another Christian, stop cheating on your spouse. Don't take your paycheck to the casino. Don't drink the poison the world calls liquor. Don't swipe right. Don't click the mouse over that particular image. This is not rocket science, people. Right? It's not. If you marry, be faithful. That's a good place for somebody to say amen. If you marry, be faithful. That's the best bet. You could have a best friend, a confidant, sexual intimacy that is unmatched in Hollywood, and somebody to go on vacation with too. And it's all legal and wholesome, and God's not surprised by any of it. He created it, after all. Then, you need more money? You need more money? Then cut your expenses where possible. Don't hang out on Amazon.com every night. turn off QVC, strive to get the best paying job that you can get. Don't get trapped into thinking that you have to have the latest, the greatest, the best of anything, and then live within your means, and then you don't have to go to the casino to try to end up making money off somebody else losing money. It's not rocket science. Don't get drunk. Alcohol literally kills brain cells. Scientific fact. Alcohol kills brain cells. A lot of people don't have that many to spare. Alcohol is connected to more crime, more immorality, more reckless spending, more dangerous driving, and more ruined relationships than anything else we have on the planet. Here's a thought. Try living without it. See what happens. Listen, I know you can drink. I know you can. You could also swallow poisonous spiders. Pick your poison. Or pick none. Hookups for so-called easy sex and pornography are full-on exploitation. Now, I know what you're wondering. Some of you guys are going to say, somebody said after one of the services, where'd you get all that in the text? You didn't see it? It's right there. It's all illustrative of whether we follow the Word of God or not. These are all illustrations of how to follow, how not to follow. It's there in a roundabout way. In cases of Tinder and Ashley Madison and the like, people are using other human beings for self-gratification. They're using God's most precious creation in a distorted way for sinful pleasure. And pornography, which is epidemic in our world, is not victimless. The number of trafficked younger people that are thrown into recording pornography is astronomical. Don't ever treat another human being as a product to be consumed. They're a person created in the very image of God. Do you know why I read the Bible? This is my job, man. But besides that, do you know why I read the Bible? Think about this with me. Truthfully, there are a lot of reasons. And I don't want to sound flippant. I don't want to sound arrogant about this, because many of you in the congregation could say the very same thing I'm about to say this morning. Generally speaking, I know what the Bible says. I've read the Bible. I've read the Bible a lot. I've read the Bible for a lot of years. Many of you have probably done the same thing. I know what the Bible says. So that's not just why I read it. I read it and I meditate on it. I think about it. I memorize it. I hide it in my heart. I store it up in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against God. I read the Bible so I won't cheat on my wife. I read the Bible so that I won't gamble away my family's income. I read the Bible so that I won't get drunk and do something else stupid. So that I won't swipe right or click wrong. I do it because I need the Word of God in my own heart. Did you guys hear me? I do it because I need the Word of God in my own heart. We all do. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. For what it's worth, Saul would have done well to do the same. So, it is always God's privilege to maintain his prerogative. It is sometimes man's privilege to maintain his prerogative. It is never man's privilege to manipulate God's prerogative. Number four, it is always God's prerogative to alter his plans. Always his prerogative to alter his plans. Verse 10 and following, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And I want to put in parentheses there, kind of. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" In other words, gotcha. Verse 15, Saul said, "They," as in the people, "they," not me, "they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, not me, the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, not my God." He's distancing himself. "And the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." It's always God's prerogative to alter his plans. God says he regrets that he made Saul king. Now, I know this appears to be somewhat problematic to us. Here's what it really means, just so we're clear. Here's what it really means. It means God regrets that he made Saul king. That's exactly what it means. Other translations will say, "I repent," but let's be clear. There's no indication that God thinks that what he's done is inherently wrong. God has known all along exactly what Saul would do and what he wouldn't do, but that does not mean that God doesn't have thoughts about it or that God doesn't even have feelings about what people do. He is grieved about the disobedience of Saul. In fact, I think it's safe to say he is grieved about the disobedience of anybody. Don't you think? What has Saul done? He's demonstrated disloyalty in terms of covenant and disobedience in terms of commands. And this is his pattern. This is what he does. So it's God's prerogative to alter his plans. And he's going to. In fact, in fairly short order, Saul will find himself out of kingship, and David will find himself as royalty. So it's always God's privilege to maintain his prerogative, sometimes man's privilege to maintain his prerogative, never man's privilege to manipulate God's prerogative. It is always God's prerogative to alter his plans. Number five, and we just have six, and these are fast. It is sometimes man's prerogative to announce his perspective. Sometimes it's okay for a man to announce his perspective. Look with me now at verse 17. "And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?'" Now, granted, when we think about this, the perspective Samuel is going to announce is, in fact, the perspective that he has received from God himself. But again, it's his prerogative to announce it. It's okay for him to do this. And essentially, what does he say? He says, "Saul, you're the king of Israel after all. Man, what in the world are you doing? Why didn't you obey God? Don't you wish there would be some so-called prophetic types of people today that would take world leaders to task and ask them, 'Why don't you obey God for a change?'" Would that potentially change the world? Listen, I don't want to sound judgmental or pharisaical, but I think there's a time to sometimes ask the hard questions of others that Samuel asks of Saul. "Why didn't you obey God?" The voice of God. It can be helpful to do that. It makes people think. Why did you do what God said not to do? Why didn't you do what God said to do? And listen, nobody is above this. Nobody is above this kind of questioning. Not the king, not the president, not a pastor, not a so-called parishioner. And here's a thought. Are you ready? Ask yourself the hard questions about your obedience to God before someone else has to. It's always God's privilege to maintain his prerogative, sometimes man's privilege to maintain his prerogative, never man's privilege to manipulate God's prerogative. It is always God's prerogative to alter his plans. It is sometimes man's prerogative to announce his perspective. Number six, and we're finished. It is never man's prerogative to amend God's pronouncements. Never. Never. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission to which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, not my God, your God, in Gilgal. It's never man's prerogative to amend God's pronouncements. God had told the people what to do. They disobeyed. And they further disobeyed by then taking the spoils of the battle. Again, they did not have to discern, they didn't have to translate from some foreign language what God was instructing them to do at this particular point. They knew clearly, crystal clear, they knew. And Saul further disobeys by seeking to alibi here. The people, Samuel did all this. What he's basically saying is our disobedience was for a good cause. This way we can sacrifice to the Lord. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. That's like saying, I robbed the bank and it's a good thing because now I can give an offering to the church. Or like saying, I terminated a pregnancy so now a child won't have to grow up poor. Any of you guys grow up poor? Aren't you glad you're still here? Aren't you glad you're still here? Don't seek to amend God's pronouncements ever. In other words, don't try to change the Word of God. Don't try to alter it at all. The Word will have the last word. Don't denigrate it. Don't challenge it. Let it challenge you. Our doctrinal statement is clear. Let me remind you of our belief that the Bible, the Word of God, is truth without any mixture of error. Truth without any mixture of error. Say that with me. Truth without any mixture of error. Hold that thought. Adam Hamilton is a Methodist megachurch pastor, and he's the leading Democrat in the Kansas U.S. Senate primary. And in a sermon, by the way, I'm not picking on Methodists. Baptists say stupid things too, myself included, okay? But listen to what was said. In a sermon entitled, Is the Bible True?, Adam Hamilton told the congregation at Church of the Resurrection that he once debated an unnamed pastor over whether Scripture is without error. Hamilton said he offered a simple wager. If he could prove just one mistake, he would win the argument. His opponent agreed. Hamilton then laid out his case. He pointed to the accounts of Jesus' ascension in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, arguing that the two books place the event in different locations, one near the Sea of Galilee and one in Jerusalem, separated by between 75 and 90 miles. He told his congregation that, quote, they can't both be right, so one of them is wrong. Don't say that in a thunderstorm, by the way. That claim became the centerpiece of a broader argument. Adam Hamilton told his listeners that he could identify hundreds of similar problems in the Scripture, but chose not to humiliate his debate partner in front of that pastor's own congregation. He then turned the moment into a lesson for his own church, suggesting that a faith built on the Bible's trustworthiness is fragile. Truth without any mixture of error? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. Adam Hamilton then said, and I quote, so let me just ask, you know, does that really, is your whole faith built on this? Because here's what happened for the fundamentalists. They said this because the Bible is inerrant. We believe all these things that the Bible teaches, and I said, seems to me like your whole faith has crumbled because I showed you one error, and I said, that doesn't seem like a strong faith to me, end quote. Now, for the record, the theological claim at the heart of Hamilton's sermon has a significant problem itself. As one conservative outlet detailed, the Gospel of Matthew does not actually describe Jesus' ascension. Matthew 28 ends with Jesus giving the Great Commission on or near a mountain in Galilee. The text does not say he ascended from that spot. Luke's gospel, by contrast, describes Jesus leading his followers out to Bethany, a village on the slopes of the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, and ascending from there. Matthew's gospel, not the ascension. Luke's gospel, the ascension. The gospel of Mark doesn't specify the location at all. So Adam Hamilton's central exhibit, the claim that Matthew and Luke flatly contradict each other about where the ascension happened, depends on reading an ascension into a passage that doesn't contain the ascension to start with. Matthew describes the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus in Galilee. Luke describes the ascension near Jerusalem. These are two different events, not two conflicting accounts of the same event. For a so-called, and I'm choosing my words carefully here, for a so-called pastor who built his argument on proving just one mistake, the error appears to be his own. For King Saul, who built his argument on proving just one mistake, the error appears to be his own. Let's you and I not make the same mistake.